Okay, for those of you who have been following Daily Truth Base, you noticed that when we did Joel, I entitled it Joy With It, Obedience Required. And then when we got to Habakkuk, you saw how, when you have nothing worth rejoicing about, how you were able to actually rejoice. And Joel had a couple conversations with some folks about joy, so I figured, hey, why don't we spend some time on joy? So a number of years ago, I thought of this concept of a joy meter. You know, it's like, how full is your joy? And you might want to just kind of get a, you know, gas gauge. Are you on full, half, empty? Most people, I think, in life are on the warning light when it comes to joy. You know, you got 30 miles left, and then if you don't get some refill, you're just going to, you know, stop working. Yet, God, I believe, wants us to have our joy meter at full all the time. And if you are filled with the Spirit or controlled by the Spirit, I would suggest to you today that you should have a joy meter that is on full all the time. And I want to talk to you about how to get that. We're going to do this topic over the next couple of weeks. Today I want to give you an understanding of what joy is. I want to kind of show you how you get it. And I want to talk about joy as a fruit of the Spirit. And next week we'll talk about more about making the choices that result in joy. I didn't have room on the outline, but in the Daily Truth Based blog and in truthbased.net, you'll find some joy stealers that Sherry put together a number of years ago, actually about 10 or 12 years ago. They're still there. They're still good. They've done good. And which actually should cause you joy because I've actually acknowledged something. I mean, that's a... Yeah. So I want to look at joy from a biblical perspective. And joy frequently gets confused with happiness. And one of the chief ways to discern the two is happiness is a temporary thing. Happiness is a thrill that doesn't last, that doesn't endure, that's subject to the law of diminishing returns. But joy is this enduring expectation of optimism. This past week I went to do one of my least favorite things in life, and it's got my blood tested. And I don't like the sight of blood, that's why I didn't pursue anything in medicine, because I realized deals with blood. And I particularly don't like my blood, just when I can see it. But the worst thing is, I have to go there without coffee. I mean, that is cruel and unusual punishment to have to go there. But then there's another factor, is that each day this week I looked at my hands, and there were veins. And then whenever I go to the doctor, they run and hide. So they can never find them. So they poke around, you know, and I come back looking like a pincushion. And I have this other factor where I tend to faint. You know, like, especially when I'm thinking, you know, it's like I have a vivid imagination and, you know, just, I don't do well when I go to get my blood taken. So I'm thinking about it, and I'm thinking, oh, this is going to be miserable. My wife there, you should be more optimistic. You should be more positive. And I said, yeah, I'm positive it's going to be miserable. And it wasn't that bad. It only took two. I go in and I always ask, I want the one they call the mosquito. So you don't even know that they've bitten you, but you know, I never get the mosquito. I always get the one who's, you know, heavy-handed. I know there's a vein in there somewhere. Why don't you try over here where I told you where they always get it? Oh, yeah, okay, let's try. And, oh, look, they got it, you know, so it wasn't a favorite thing. However, I had joy in the midst of this bad situation because I had a certain mindset. And joy is not actually not a feeling, it's a mindset. You look it up in a dictionary, oh, it's a feeling. And in our culture, joy has become a feeling, but feelings are transient, and they're not enduring. If you want to understand biblical joy, you have to be able to reconcile the scenario. Two guys in a prison cell. Both of them have just been beaten. Their backs are raw. They can't even find a spot to sit down. Their faces are puffed up, and they can barely move. And one of them is there, barely even able to moan, and the other one is singing songs of praise, and is, like, happy. Well, how can that be? How can you have joy in the midst of this absolutely horrible situation? If you can't explain that, you can't explain biblical joy. You need to be able to do that. Or you go back to the days of Habakkuk, and there's like nothing in the barn, there's nothing in the field, your enemies are oppressing you, yet you can still have joy. So whatever your understanding of joy is, it has to be able to deal with that data. As you know, truth is that which best explains all the facts. You find it at the convergence of revelation, what the scriptures say, reason, what the brain figures out, logically consistent, and then reality. This is a reality piece. It also happens to come from the scripture. But how can you have joy in the midst of bad times? I asked us, the music people, we could sing the last song, It's Well With My Soul. And The new tune throws me all the time. I love the old tune. The story behind that is a guy sent his wife and kids on a ship to London, and he gets a telegram back saying, all lost, saved alone. And he lost all his kids. And then he goes and to the spot on another voyage, and he asks the captain to wake him up when they're at the spot where his family drowned. And I always get choked up over this. At that point, he writes, it's well with my soul. So the idea is, how can you have joy in the midst of having lost your family? How can you say, it's well with my soul? Well, if you know the rest of the song, you know that the guy has a biblical perspective on life that gives him joy regardless of the circumstances. So what I want to help you guys do today is get an enduring joy. God cares about it. He tells us how to get it. It's an optimism that all will be well. And it actually goes even beyond that. At this moment, it couldn't get any better. Now, maybe it could be a little more comfortable, but by and large, it's life is good, and it doesn't get any better than that. Joy is sustainable on your outline. It's not subject to the law of diminishing returns. And we've got these commands to rejoice. Rejoice all the time. How do you do that? Rejoicing is an expression of the joy. So you have to have the joy in order to be able to express it. So how do you get it? Well, first let's look at a couple of these contradictions. Hebrews 2:2 talks about Jesus, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. So Jesus is there on the cross, and one of the seven recorded sayings on the cross is not, don't worry, be happy. But, you know, that's not, you know, that wasn't there. But there was a joy in Jesus dying because he knew what it would accomplish. He knew that this was the means to the end that he really desired. Paul, when he writes in 2 Corinthians 8:10, he talks about, I'm sorrowful but always rejoicing. And he experienced all kinds of grief, yet he is rejoicing. The disciples, when they were beaten in 5:41, the apostles left and they went rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. And then you and I normally don't experience beating at the hand of corrupt religious leaders and bad political officials, but frequently we encounter trials, and we are told in the midst of these things, consider it all joy. So how do you do that? Well, whenever I study a topic, I always try to find out what the other people say, so I go through all these quotes on joy. And in my search of quotes on joy, I probably came up with the greatest percentage of unusable quotes I've ever come across. It's just like, they don't get it. However, I did find three. One of it happens to be from one of my favorite atheists on the subject of joy. The first one's not. It's from Tolstoy. He said, joy can be real only if people look upon their life as a service and have a definite object to life outside themselves and their personal happiness. It's a huge perspective. And really, that's part of the key of joy, is having the right perspective. But you have something outside yourself. If your objective is just your temporal happiness, you will not experience joy. Daily Truth Base, tomorrow I'm doing a Psalm 23, and I was looking at it, and at the end it says, who has woe, who has grief? You know, basically the guy who gets hangovers all the time. And he's there trying to give himself temporary joy, and then the next day he suffers the consequences for it. If there's some purpose that's outside yourself, like Jesus on the cross, you can have joy. Now, George Bernard Shaw is a guy most of you know, won Nobel Prize for Literature, won an Oscar for his screenplay. And he, in his will, basically said, I own no religion whatsoever. I don't want anything that resembles any cross or instrument of torture mentioned at my memorial service. All right, so yeah, he was very much opposed to the religion of his day. I fear it was because he never really was exposed to the real thing. But he makes this comment, which I think encapsulates the biblical essence of joy. This is the true joy of life, that of being used up for a purpose recognized by yourself as a mighty one. He's actually a socialist and founded the London School of Economics as well in his spare time. And he devoted himself to something that was greater than himself. And I think he's on the right track, that if you just live for yourself, it will, it's going to be a diminishing amount of joy, and your meter is going to go way down. if you learn to live for something outside yourself, for something that you consider grand, mighty, noble, or good, you experience joy. I left Aristotle up here, but Aristotle, in the Nicomachean Ethics, said something to the effect of, he equated joy and happiness, and he was able to do that because his understanding of happiness was accurate. He said, it's the pursuit of the soul engaged, being life, mind, will, and emotions, engaged in virtue. And virtue was the expression of your passions for some noble objective. So if you're just living for the temporary stuff, it's not going to work. Solomon tried that, did it for us. So if you want to look at Ecclesiastes again, you'll save yourself a lot of grief. But being used up for a purpose that is mighty, it's a mental thing. Another lady that shows up frequently when I do searches, and I get increasingly impressed by her, is Eleanor Roosevelt. I keep keeping these quotes and think, wow, she really nailed some stuff. One of the quotes that she came up with was, when she was 16, a girl in New York City, she concluded that she was ugly. And then she said, but any woman who can stamp on her face truth and loyalty will be able to attract others. And she became the first lady, among some other things. Actually, she's listed as one of the 10 or 20 most admired people in all time. And this is her take on joy, which I thought was really insightful. She said, since you get more joy out of giving joy to others, and by the way, a Harvard Business School study concluded that people enjoy spending money for others more than they enjoy spending it on themselves. The whole gift-giving thing. Unless, of course, it's you have to pick a name out of a hat, you have to give a gift to your family member at Christmas, then it's miserable. But since you get more joy out of giving joy to others, and most people say, yeah, joy. Jesus first, others second, yourself last. Yeah, right. Okay, but it doesn't work for them. So why not? Because you should put a good deal of thought into the happiness that you are able to give. Most people put a good deal of thought into the happiness that they're able to get, as opposed to a good deal of thought into the happiness that they're able to give to others. And that's how you get joy. Now, in the midst of being used up, giving yourself to others, and looking upon life as service, that's tough. You get abused, you get beat up, you give yourself to others and they throw things at you. It's like, that's not easy. But in the midst of all that, you can have joy, and that's going to come down in Roman numeral 3 and 4. So let's take a look at number 2 on false joy. True joy is this enduring thing. False joy is temporary. It's a temporary feeling of well-being. Things are good, resulting from a temporal worldly value system. Job observed in 25 that the triumphing of the wicked is short and the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment. Even back then, it was true as it is now. Proverbs 15:21, folly is joy to him that's destitute of wisdom. So the person pursues all these things, forgetting the inviolable law of the universe that as you have sown, so shall you reap. So you can't sow radishes and expect to reap strawberries. It just doesn't work that way. So we've talked about false joy in the past, so if you just read Proverbs, you should be pretty convinced that it's not the way to joy. So the way to joy is found first in the presence of God. And the presence of God is found through obedience. And that's why in the book of Joel it says, joy is withered. Well, hey, obedience is required, and then it turns out okay. Psalm 16:11 is one of my favorite passages, because at heart I might be a pleasure puppy. It says, scratch my belly, look out. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. And at thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. I mean, what more could you possibly want? The God of the universe who designed you and me, who knit us together in our mother's wombs, who knows what would satisfy us, has all the goodies that can satisfy. And Psalm 145 says, open your hand and you satisfy the desires of every living thing. And Psalm 16 told us, in that hand is pleasures forevermore, that endure, that keep going. So what's not to like about it? Why doesn't everybody experience that? Because we basically tend to have this view that we know better than God, which is absolutely ludicrous, if you think about it. We know how our life should run better than God does. It's kind of funny because as my mom started recovering from this almost near coma she's been in, she basically is talking about how she should run her life, and she kind of wants all these things. And like the previous day, I mean, she was basically not able to do anything. Now she's able to run her life. The next day she's not going to be able, because she goes through these cycles. And I'm thinking, wow, that's just kind of like us. It's like just because on one day things are starting to go well, oh, yeah, everything's fine. But that's not the way it works. God knows what's best. He is the one who will show us the path to life. All of wisdom literature has this motif of there are two paths. You take this path, it's horrible. You take this path, it's good. You want to be cursed? Sure, go that way. You want to be blessed? Go that way. And not just the scriptural wisdom literature, but all the ancient Near Eastern literature tends to show that. And most good movie themes have that theme as well. So if you can get in the presence of God, life should be good. David said, hey, there's nothing better than to behold the beauty of God and be, you know, choir in his temple. And David wrote in Psalm 15:1, Lord, who shall abide in your tabernacle? Who shall remain in your presence? Who shall dwell in your holy hill? And he gives the answer. It's the guy or gal who walks uprightly, who does what's righteous, who speaks the truth in his heart, who doesn't backbite with their tongue, doesn't do evil to their neighbor, doesn't take a reproach against his neighbor, whose eyes a vile person is contemned, which means they have God's value system, who honors those who fears the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and changes not. That leads to joy? Yeah, because that's the stuff that leads us into God's presence, and it actually leads to much better personal relationships than you have on your own. I really like this one. It's Solomon. Solomon was wise. He's wiser than anybody who has ever lived. And he reflected on life, and he said in Ecclesiastes 2:26, God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy. Whoopee! Okay, I'll take it. Oh, wait a minute. Oh, to the man who is good in his sight. Oh, have to be good in his sight. Bummer. But to the sinner, he gives the work of gathering and collecting that he might give to him who is good before God. Now, just tonight, last night, I loaded up Malachi onto my template for Daily Truth Base. It's the last book of the Bible. And I'm going to be finished tonight. And then I can start the New Testament. Oh no, something to dread. But as I reflected on, okay, these past months, I've gone through every single verse of the Old Testament. What's the basic thing that sticks out? And if you've been following Daily Truth Base, you know that you want to do what's good in God's sight, what's right in his sight. And then everything's good. So you need to be doing what's right in his sight. If you do what's wrong in his sight, it's unpleasant. And life shows that. You know, if you think back through your own life, when you were doing what was right in your sight, how was life? Most people say, no, it was cracked up to me. Yeah, you're right. If you're doing what's in God's sight, you'll still probably say, well, it's not all it's cracked up to be. However, better things come. It's like going to boot camp. Nobody really relishes the idea, oh yeah, boot camp. I mean, I keep getting these coupons in the mail for like, sign up for boot camp. You get those things? Like, why would I do that? Pay for someone to abuse me? I don't know, it's just this town, you can find any group. All right, so basically God gets us into a position where he can give us the things that he wants to, but we have to be in that position. Which leads me to some of my favorite words of Jesus, which I don't think are in most people's Bible. People says, oh yeah, I love Jesus, but I don't want to do what he says. I'm not going to put him first. He's my Savior, but my Lord, oh, come on, give me a break. Who wants that? Jesus said, he who has my commands, or she who has my commands, and obeys them, that's the person who loves me. Huh. Jesus also said in another spot, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's pretty straightforward. There's no other way to interpret that. If you love him, obey him. Love, remember, has this concept of loyalty. Chesed for you Old Testament buffs. And he that loves me shall be loved by my Father. I mean, God doesn't love me if I don't love him? And I will love him. Wait, Jesus doesn't love me if I don't love him? And will manifest myself to him. I will be in his presence. So God loves the whole world. He loves us more or less, depending on whether we rebel against him or not. It's just like a relationship. He wants what's best for everybody. But if you basically thumb your nose at God, how can he have a loving relationship with you? You know, it's like you're there giving him the finger, and he's saying, why are you doing that? If you love God, do things his way. Unless, of course, you know better, in which case you would be God. So if you want to have this intimacy with God, there's a whole sermon on barriers to intimacy with God, which elaborates this theme, you need to be doing what he says. James puts it a little more pointedly, you adulterers and you adulteresses, is covering both bases. And he's not talking about marital infidelity, he's talking about spiritual infidelity. He says, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility or enmity with God? If you want to be a friend of the world, you will become an enemy of God. So pick your position. You want to fight against God for the rest of your life? Guess who's going to win? You want to be a friend of God? Guess who will win then? You'll lose in the first scenario and win in the second. Therefore, submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, who is basically deceiving you, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God. You have to do it first. Then he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he shall lift you up. And then it will be good. So one of the first steps to getting joy is to committing to doing things God's way. And then it opens the door to him blessing you. When he took the nation of Israel out of Egypt, he said, hey, I want to bring you to the promised land. It's a land that flows with milk and honey, great pasture, beautiful to look at because bees need flowers. And we're going to dwell there and it'll be really good. But they just didn't want that. Their value system was such that, well, we want to go back to Egypt because, like, Egypt we had leeks, and out here we don't have leeks, and I really like leeks, and I don't like, you know, the stuff that you're giving us, and I don't really care about the milk and honey because I can only look at what's immediately in front of me, and it's this manna stuff, and I don't know what it is. It doesn't taste that bad, but, you know, I just don't know what it is, and I don't want it. And as a result, they missed out on the blessings that God had in store for them, and that paradigm gets repeated continually in people's lives. So the solution is Roman numeral 5. Joy comes from choosing what's best, and I'm going to get there. But I want to have a little detour to the fruit of the Spirit. I'm amazed at how many people study the fruit of the Spirit. It's a nice list of things. You know, love is wonderful, joy is good, oh, peace, we want that. You know, gentleness, goodness, humility, faith, self-control, and faithfulness. You know, I don't know. We'll work on the love, joy, and peace stuff. Okay, so one of the problems when it comes to the fruit of the Spirit is people don't read the thing in context. And if you ask someone, okay, you've done your study on the fruit of the Spirit, how does the Spirit produce His fruit in you? Huh? The best most people get is they'll give you a definition of some of the stuff. And they've looked at them and they consider them. But how do these things actually come into a person's life? So a good test is love a feeling? Oh, yeah. Is joy a feeling? Oh, yeah. How about peace? Oh, yeah, I feel peace. How about self-control? No, I don't feel like that. They're not feelings, folks. You know, are you supposed to be loving all the time and peaceful all the time and have self-control all the time and have humility all the time? Yeah, yeah, yeah. Joy all the time? Yeah. If all those other things you're supposed to have all the time, then you're supposed to have joy all the time. And if those other things aren't necessarily feelings, then neither is joy. See Roman numeral 1. So it's this thing that the Spirit produces in you. It's a fruit. But to understand it, you have to go back to the context. So let's go to Galatians 5, 6. Galatians 5 is the subject chapter in Fruit of the Spirit. I'll just pick out a couple little pieces that you should have known as you went through it to read through it. Whenever you're studying, go back at least to the beginning of the chapter, you get a running start into a passage. And in 5:6 he says, you know, this law stuff is, you know, that doesn't really count much. The thing that counts is faith expressing itself in love. Now, you have to understand what faith is. Faith is believing in what God has revealed, and love is desiring another person's highest good, doing what's in their best interest. Love is not a feeling. Love is desiring what's in a person's best interest. When our kids were smaller and we disciplined them, they didn't think we loved them. In fact, sometimes they told us, you don't love me. And it would be much easier to say, yeah, you're right, get out of here, kid. But, but you know, once you have them, you're kind of responsible for them. So you have loving them is you have to teach them and instruct them, and that's messy. Messy is some other things you have to do with kids. But love is doing what's in your best interest. God so loved the world. Do you think God feels warm fuzzies as he looks out on the world of people rebelling against him? I'll give you a hint. Genesis 6, God looked out, saw people in Noah's day, and said, oh, I should never have made those idiots. You know, it's like, why did I bother doing that? You know, Gabriel, where's the club? You know, like, what can I do to get rid of these folks? I know, we'll do a flood. So God doesn't have warm fuzzies when people rebel against him. But he still loves them and wants what's in their best interest. Jesus dying for the people who spat on him. Do you think he was a warm fuzzy? Oh, I just love you guys. You know, no, it was an act of the will to do what's in their best interest, even though they were going to reject it. And when God forgave us our sins and accepted us back into his presence, don't you think he was kind of clued into the fact that we weren't going to walk with him like we should? Yeah. Yeah. God, one of the things he does is he knows everything, and he knew that, but he still desired what was in our best interest, loves us, and teaches us, and trains us, and tries to get us into the right position. When he redeemed Israel from the promised land, and they rebelled against him, how do you think he felt? Not too good, but he was still loyal to them, sent them disciplines. I love the thing in Amos where he sends them mixed mercy. He sends them little disciplines, like little famine, little plague, little oppression, to get them to turn back. And they don't pay attention, so he sends them bigger and bigger and bigger until finally he says, okay, God, we'll do it your way. And then he says, okay, then life can be good. So this thing that matters is faith working through love. Then he says in 5:13, brethren, you've been called to liberty. You don't have to obey the law, right? You don't have to do that stuff as a means of getting your sins forgiven. By the way, those of you know the New Covenant know that the law is supposed to be on your heart. You're supposed to do it because it reflects what's best for life. Not the ceremonial stuff, but the other stuff. You've been called to liberty. Only don't use your liberty as an opportunity to indulge your desires, indulge the flesh. But by love, serve one another. Ah, okay, he mentioned love in verse 6. He's still talking about love here. Maybe there's a theme here. And when you get to the first fruit of the Spirit, what do you get? Love. Oh, maybe these things are connected. Yeah, they are. Otherwise, I wouldn't be telling you about this. So we need to talk about the flesh. That's the stuff that hangs on our bones. Hanging a little loose there. I guess this happens as time goes on. All right. So, the flesh is the desire for the temporal. It's my favorite definition of it. Okay, flesh is temporal. For some of us, it's a lot more temporal than others. It's just, but it all gets there. You know, it eventually falls off and worms eat it. All right. It's, you know, it doesn't last. It doesn't endure. The desire for the temporal is the best way I know of translating the flesh. Some people call it carnal. Carne means flesh. Carnal desires, yeah, that would probably be good. So you've been called to liberty, only don't use your liberty to indulge your carnal desires, your self-centered desires, but instead, through love, serve one another. Carnality is self-centeredness. Love is other-centeredness. Self-indulgence, self-gratification, that's the bad thing. Other-centeredness, love is the good thing. So then we get into 14, you know, the one who loves fulfills the law. That's why it's so important to do that. That's why you don't have to stress about the law. You have to stress on, you know, stress, and you should, on loving as God wants you to love. So verse 16, I say then, walk by the Spirit, by the means of the Spirit is probably a better way to translate that. I didn't change it. And you shall not fulfill the self-centered immediate gratification desires of the flesh. Really? Does that say that? If I walk by means of the Spirit, then I won't carry out my evil desires? And the answer is yes. Then the question becomes, what does it mean to walk by the Spirit? I don't know. I read this book when I was a really young believer. Campus Crusade put it out. They had two books. One was Four Spiritual Laws, How to Get Your Sins Forgiven. And the other is I had a friend who called it the Bluebird Book, because it was blue and had a picture of a dove on the front of it. So he called it the Bluebird Book. And they introduced this concept called spiritual breathing. So you exhale sin, inhale the Spirit. and it feels really good until you have to breathe again. All right. You know, it's just like, you know, that was kind of my take on what it meant to be filled with the Spirit. All right, because I'm good. But I got to breathe again. Oh, Cindy, wait. Breathe. You know, there's got to be something more to it than that. So I do know from the wisdom literature that you're supposed to walk with God, walk humbly with your God. You know, it's a way of life. You take steps along his path. All right. So if I kind of walk along with what the Spirit wants, I won't fulfill my desires for evil things. And I actually have to kill my desires. There's a whole series on how to kill your deadly desires, which will kill you if you don't kill them. It will totally strangle your spiritual life. That's another story and sermon outline. But we have here, trying to find my spot there. There it is. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The reason for that, verse 17, is the flesh lusts against the Spirit. So the flesh and the Spirit don't tend to get along too well. And the Spirit lusts against the flesh, or has a strong desire against it. And they are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you desire. Okay, test time, folks. Occupational hazard of being a prof. Are the things that you desire good ones or bad ones in this context? Oh, no, he's asking us to think. Do not do the things that you desire. Someone said bad, and that's the right answer. Good. That is good. Yeah, because the Spirit gives, it's a purpose statement. You Bible study people, it's a hinda plus a subjunctive. The purpose of this battle between the Spirit and the flesh is so that you don't do the desires of self-gratification and self-centeredness, which always hurt somebody else. At very least, it prevents you from doing the good that you should do to them because you're indulging yourself. Then he goes on to say, now the works of the flesh are obvious, and he lists a bunch of them. He just picked out two or three. Immorality, hatred, anger, and jealousy. Because I want you to be able to know how to do those things. Now why? Well, it says that those who practice such things will miss out on their inheritance in the kingdom of God. I thought that your sins would be forgiven, but somebody's got to mow the lawns in the kingdom, and you know, probably these are the people who are doing that. So they're going to miss out on their inheritance because they're not doing the stuff that's right in God's sight. So why do I want you to know how to do immorality, hatred, anger, and jealousy? Because if you understand the process by which you sin, you can flip it around and understand the process by which you can gain righteousness. It's really simple. Okay, let's pick anger. Boy, that makes me mad. What makes me mad? Well, what they did to me. They shouldn't have done that. Like, how could they have done that? I don't deserve to be treated like this. Now, do you understand the process of anger? You're focusing on something. You're thinking about it. You're imagining it. You're comparing it to a value system that you have. And then it expresses itself in a burst of wrath. All right, so that's anger. Immorality would be the same thing. You think about it. You focus on it. James says, desire is embraced, it becomes sin. Think about that. If you desire something, and you keep focusing on it, you eventually do it. That's how we sin. Same with jealousy. Hey, they have that. I should have that. I don't want them to have that. I want it. You think about it. You think about it. It's a mindset thing, and then the mindset leads to action. Everything in the spiritual life is basically starts in your mind. God is a cognitive thing. He doesn't magically rearrange your will. You have to do this. He gives you information that the mind comprehends, and the will decides to obey, and then the feelings follow. So if you understand the way by which you sin, some people actually have trouble with this because they're really good, but most people have trouble with this because they deny it. What? Sin? I don't do it. I'm a Christian. No. You all sin. Yeah, 1 John says so. If you say you don't sin, you're a liar. But you can basically sin less and less and less and less and become more and more like Christ, which is part of God's plan. So you take that same dynamic by which you sin, you flip it around, and you become filled with the fruit of the Spirit. So let's go back into Roman numeral 4 at the top there. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. It's produced just like those of the flesh. How do you produce a fruit of the flesh? You dwell on it, you value it, and you do it. And then if you value it, you dwell on it more, and you do it. And then the law of diminishing returns sets in that regard, and then you need more and more and more, and hence we have addiction. You can be addicted to anything. Joy is not a feeling. Remember, all these other things are not a feeling. just like faithfulness and self-control are not feelings. It's a mindset. So here's the mantra. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to produce in us the mind of Christ. Hey, it's Trinitarian. And so all God works together on this. Spirit of God uses the Word, which he wrote, to produce in us the mind of Christ. Why did they give us the Scriptures? So we could put them in our mind, could influence our heart, and then influence our actions. So if you want to develop the fruits of the Spirit, you need to actually have a mindset, which is called a set of mind. You have to have spiritual values, like this is a good thing versus carnal values. Now you go through Proverbs, and it's really, you go through the Old Testament, you go through any part of the Bible, and you'll see, if you do this, it's good, you do this, it's bad. Someone says, ah, the Bible's just a book of do's and don'ts. Well, what's wrong with that? It's actually, just tells you what you should and shouldn't do if you want to get blessed by God. And most of you don't know the macro view. God reveals himself all through the Scriptures from Genesis 1 as a God who blesses. The first thing God said after he created us, he blessed us. The whole thing is arranged around covenants where he says to Abraham, I'm going to bless you. The whole world I'm going to bless. And when you get to Revelation, that theme is still there. Blessed are those who keep the words. All right, so it's about getting blessed. And the fruit of the Spirit is manifesting the things that through which God will bless. So the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, and goodness. Those who are Christ's, verse 24, is a verse that tends to get ignored a lot. I think Garrett mentioned this a couple weeks ago in his sermon. Have crucified the flesh with its passion and desires. Now, this does not mean those who are forgiven, but those who are in intimate union with Christ, those who enter into the presence of fullness of joy, those who can have dialogue with God as they go throughout their day, those who can have God pick them up when they fall down, those who can have God rejoice their heart when there's nothing physically to rejoice about, those are the people that have crucified the flesh with its passion and desires. They put it to death. They basically said, this is bad for me, I don't do it anymore. Most of you know I'm allergic to green peppers, I throw up. I look at a green pepper now, I don't want them. I don't desire them. I will cook with them. I will make them for my family. But I don't eat them. It's funny, as I was doing my, I did for my blood test, I was pouring out a little cereal in a you know, Tupperware so I could take it with me because, you know, I get hungry. And I made my thermos of coffee. And I realized I should be tempted to eat this stuff. Yeah, like, double espresso was just like, it was really, but nah, it's just like, I know I can't have, I know it's not good, I know it's going to mess up the test and I'll have to get stuck again. So there was like no desire to do it because I knew that it would lead to something that I wouldn't want. It would actually lead to more pain. And my little weighing mechanism said, if I do this, I'll get it over with and then I can enjoy my coffee. If I drink it, I will have to do it all over again and go through the diet. So it's like, it's not going to be that much pleasure. You know, it's like the law of diminishing returns would set in. It wasn't worth it. Okay, the fruit is, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And let me pause for a second. I don't want to make it too uncomfortable for you to actually even think about applying this. Just think about it. You don't actually do it. I don't want to get you too nervous. But can you point to a point in time where you have actually said, nope, I'm not going to do that anymore? Have you ever, can you say, okay, I'm done with it? It's not the thing that leads me to get what I want. If you can't point to those points in time, then you might want to start questioning whether you really have crucified your passion desires. And then you also would kind of question whether you really have the relationship with Christ that you should have. Abraham is a classic case of this, where the thing that he most wanted in life was his son. He gets a son, and then God says, okay, kill him. Excuse me? Yeah, sacrifice him. Wait, did I hear that right? Yeah, I'm the same voice that told you you're going to have the son, and I'm also telling you to give him back. And Abraham was about to sacrifice him, and God said, okay, hold on, we got a ram, and now I'm going to doubly bless you. So if you give God your desires and you crucify them, then he will give you back what is best. And he created you to enjoy certain things, and if you don't please him, you don't get it. You'll try to fulfill that empty God-shaped vacuum in your heart with all kinds of stuff that doesn't satisfy, to use the paradigm we use for unbelievers. 25, last verse on this section. If you live by the Spirit, let's also walk by the Spirit. Amen, brother. What does that mean? Live by the Spirit, walk by the Spirit? Okay. The dynamic by which the Galatian believers were born again was the Spirit of God. Right? That's what caused them to be, get the new birth, all right? It wasn't a, what do you call it, a workout that they did. It was God's Spirit came in and revived them, gave them a spiritual life where they no longer had it. So the dynamic is you do what the Spirit wants, and in his argument with the Galatians, it's you don't do what the law is, because the law doesn't give life, it's the Spirit gives life. So we live and have our relationship with God by his Spirit. Philippians 2:13 says the Spirit of God is at work in us to will and to do God's good pleasure. So we just need to cooperate with him, and it'll work. And then we will walk by means of the Spirit. He will guide our steps. He will give us truth that says, do this and don't do that. This is the way to happiness. This is the way to unhappiness. Walk in the good way. And we say, yes, Lord, and we live happily ever after. Jesus is concerned with our joy and has told us how to get it. So the Spirit wants to produce it in us. We just have to cooperate with him. One of the questions that I asked, solicited some questions from folks, and people said, is it automatic that you get joy? And the answer probably is going to be, no, it is not automatic. And then the next question is, well, why isn't it automatic? It's a nice thing. Because joy is basically a way for God to get our attention. When our ways please him, we have joy. When our ways don't please him, we don't have joy. It's a built-in little governor to keep us on the right path. Jesus is concerned with our joy. In John 15:7, the Upper Room Discourse, the night before he was betrayed, last time with his disciples, he said, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, which means remain, dwell, and you know, you follow them, you'll ask whatever you will, and you'll get it. My Father is glorified, you bear much fruit, be my disciple. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love. All right, now, these things I have spoken to you, so your life on earth will be totally miserable. You know, I'm going to have to go to the cross, and I'm going to suffer, and I want you guys to suffer as well. So that's why I'm telling you this. No, actually, the text says something different. I'm pretty sure. I hope it does. Oh, yeah, these things I've spoken to you, John 15:11, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. This is my command. Love one another as I have loved you. So why does God give these commands? So we'll have joy, because he arranged life so it works that way. Verse some of you know, Romans 14:17. Kingdom of God is not about food and drink, but it's about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, or by means of the Holy Spirit, in the realm of the Holy Spirit, by walking in the Spirit. That's what the emphasis should be, of getting righteousness, peace. It's the expectation that all is good, and it doesn't get any better. Okay, now comes the major theme. I'm only going to just start this one, and we'll open it up to questions, then we'll deal with the rest next week. Ooh, about, it's almost 26 years ago, one of the first books I preached on was the book of Philippians. And as I'm studying it, I keep noticing this concept of joy. If you've read it, you see it. Joy, rejoice, it shows up a lot. And the audience I was giving it to kind of needed this thing. And I was at a point where I was trying to figure out, well, what is this thing called joy? Is it happiness? Do I just kind of be exuberant like a Christian infomercial? Try Jesus, it works! You know, it's like, that's about as fake as the infomercials. So what is this thing called joy? And I remember I was looking at Philippians 1:18 or so, and Paul basically says, hey, here I am in prison. And there are people that are preaching Christ to make life more difficult for me, to stir up the authorities. Evil people. You know, they're proclaiming Christ just so there would be more people stirred up so Paul would be executed when he finally shows in front of the authorities because he's causing a riot. It's kind of like the media bringing up the Rodney King thing with the situation. You know, it's like, why are you bringing that up? You want to encourage people to riot? So, Paul basically says, in Philippians 1:18, he says, and for this I rejoice. And I'm thinking, people, you're in prison. Wait a minute, Paul. You are in prison for doing what's right. Shouldn't God have been helping you out? And then you have bad guys that are actually trying to add to your grief. And then the light went on when I saw that Paul's objective was, hey, the thing that matters the most to me is that Christ is preached. So even if I have bad guys preaching about Christ to make life more difficult for me, Christ is still getting preached, and that's my higher good than my comfort. I realized, oh yeah. And then I started flipping through the book, and I saw, began to see that joy comes from choosing the right objective. And then that actually accords with Aristotle's view. I happen to be a pretty smart guy too. That it's the pursuit of the soul in accord with virtue. And you choose the right thing. It's a choice. You choose the right objective. So it's a value system thing. He has a number of things. You can flip through the book, self-sacrifice, investing in others, and I'm going to actually develop them in Roman numeral 5 as I go through that. I just want to get started on a couple so I can get a little bit of a head start for next week. Actually, I needed to get into this. Book of Joel. We talked about, alluded to it earlier, joy is withered, the vine's dried up, the fig tree languishes, joy is withered away. They got nothing. And then in chapter 2, he says, guys, the reason why you're not experiencing joy is because you are turned away from me. Turn back to me with all your heart. In verse 13, he says, rip your heart, not your garments. I love that line. don't do the external stuff. It doesn't impress God. The internal stuff expresses God. Come back to him with a broken heart saying, God, I was wrong. I've been sinning. Forgive me. I am your prodigal child. Accept me back. And then he does. And the rest of the book of Joel talks about lock, stock, and barrel restoration where they live happily. David kind of blew it one point. David, God's golden boy from slaying Goliath and on up, spent most of his life in what we would call unjoyous situations, being chased by Saul. And in that, he writes these magnificent psalms. And C.S. Lewis wanted to kind of put together a collection of his musings on psalms. He picked the title, Out of the Depths, because that, it's like these psalms are, he was in bad situations, and he called to God, and God helped him repeatedly. So David had this great track record with God. God exalted him. He was doing great. And then when everything was good, what happened? he did the Bathsheba thing. But when Nathan comes and confronts him, he repents, and he says in 51:8, and his repentance to God, it's a psalm, it's a really good psalm to spend some time in if you've been straying. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Restore to me the joy of my salvation, and hold me with a free and willing spirit. So remember the joy meter thing? It's an indication of how you're doing, and that's why it's not automatic. David's joy meter, phew, it went totally out. There's no joy left. And then he confessed, and he wrote some pretty good psalms after this incident as well. So repenting truly, God accepts you back. In 1 John 1, this is the, most of you know the Christian bar of soap in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You kind of all know that. But the reason that he's writing that is in verse 4, these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. He also wants fellowship with the people, which is a function of the joy. But getting rid of sin is a prelude to getting joy. So you choose to confess. No one's going to do that for you. You have to make that choice. You choose to do it, and then the joy gets full. And I think I'm going to maybe just do, I'll just do one more, and then we'll talk about questions. Humility. Humble yourself. This is one of the hardest things to do. It should be easy if you just have an accurate perception of things, but our vision is always clouded. But the humble will increase their joy in the Lord. The poor will rejoice in the Holy One of God. So you have to be humble to get that. I need to get to one other one. Where did it go? I wanted to get down to Habakkuk, which shows up somewhere along the lines of rejoice in God. Anybody see Habakkuk on the thing? Yeah, what? D. A, B, C, D. Yeah, let me just do Habakkuk because, which one is that D? There it is, right, slight of circumstances. I need to do this one. So we look at Joel. Joy was withered, obedience required. And then God blesses them. Now Habakkuk, Steve did a sermon on this recently. You can go find it to get the big overview. But things were not good. He couldn't understand why God would let the nation of Israel continue in sin, or Judah. And he asked God, how long are you going to let this go on? And God says, hold your horses, Habakkuk. I got a plan. I'm going to bring the Babylonians in, and they're going to judge Israel. But Babylon, how can you use Babylon? They're worse than we are. And God says, chill, Habakkuk. I know what I'm doing. And it basically gives this little panorama of God from creation to the present. And Habakkuk says, okay, God, I can trust you. You know what you're doing. And he says, even if there's like nothing in the barn, there's nothing in the cupboard, the refrigerator is bare, we're out of beer. I mean, there's like nothing. Yeah. There's no coffee either. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will glory in the God of my salvation. And that's something you need to learn to do. And I'm going to talk a little bit about it next week, but you want to get some practice because I'm never going to talk about it again. The Bible mentions it. But you have to learn to be content. Oh, yeah, there's a whole sermon on that. In God himself. Even if I don't get what I want, I have the God of the universe as my best bud. I've got his companionship. I've got his loyalty. I've got his strength. I've got his guidance. I've got his help. I mean, God and me, we can take on a world. What more do you want? So rejoicing in God, the God who loves me, and that's it's well with my soul. He actually goes to the fact that God who gave himself for him was adequate for the task. Therefore, he could look to the future with optimism that, yeah, this is about as good as it's going to get. If God has allowed this apparent tragedy in my life, he will give me the grace to deal with it. And I see a couple of heads nodding because that's the experience of those who walk with God. It doesn't matter how bad it gets because God's always better than the bad. You know, bad in a good sense, which is kind of confusing. But, you know, he is able to take care of it and give us the grace so we can rejoice in him. This doesn't mean I'll just rejoice in God because I know I'm going to heaven and all I have to do is get off this earth and then it's okay. Which might be good for some people, but that's not what the thing is about. It's I can rejoice in God who I know will deliver me. A lot of the Psalms is like, God help me, I'm in this situation because I'm following you. I didn't do anything to deserve this. This is smart suffering and I'm getting afflicted for following you. Oh, you're going to help me out of this. Praise the Lord. He will help me out. Okay, I just have to wait and watch and see how he's going to do it. And that gives joy. So rejoicing in the God of your salvation is not just the fact that he saved you, but this is the God who does anything, for whom nothing is too difficult. He is there to give you joy if you are following him. Okay, questions, or some of the ones down below. Yeah, wisdom, point number five. Yeah, I didn't deal with wisdom. Thanks for bringing that up, Shannon. Wisdom is the choice of the right objectives and the right means of obtaining those objectives. So you have to know what the right thing is. How are we going to know what the right thing is? Well, I think. So obviously, well, what does God say? So if you have God's value system, then you know that's the thing I should go after. And we're going to see that in Paul as he basically ministers to these people. He's chosen the right objective. And he's also chosen God's way to minister to them. Therefore, he has joy. So, yeah, you do need to know wisdom. And that's what the scriptures tell us. And in order to get wisdom, folks, you need fear of the Lord. It's the first step. If you don't have fear of the Lord, you are still a fool because you haven't taken the first step on the path to wisdom. So, fear of the Lord is caring about what God thinks, doing what's right in his sight. Oh, that's that theme of the Old Testament. Yeah, it's also the New Testament, too. Stay tuned. So you care about what God thinks. He will guide you. That's his job. And then it's happily ever after. You don't care about what God thinks. Well, that's your choice. He's not going to force you to do something different. Your choice. But you pick your consequences.
Bill, yeah? You said you have joy at all times. So let's say you rebel against God, so David with Bathsheba. Right after that, sin is pointed out in his life. And then does he have joy at that moment? Or when he realizes, oh, you know what, I need to repent and then be in a right relationship with God?
Yeah, he has to repent first. So the joy is a fruit of the Spirit. He was not walking in the Spirit then. He was walking in David's way. When he decides to do it the Spirit's way, he's repenting. So God, you know, actually immediately after, he said, I got away with it. Nobody knows. And then, oh, yeah, God knew about your... Uriah, you know, we know about that. And then he says, oh, no, I'm undone. And then he repents. And it's interesting, he has joy, even though it gets told, dear, because you did this, there are going to be enduring consequences. But, okay, well, this is still as good as it's going to be. This is like plan B. Plan B is better than plan C. So even though I can't get plan A because I messed it up, I'm going to go for plan B. That will be better than, it's as good as it can get. So you can look forward to the future. at the end, oh, it's buried somewhere like 2 Samuel 22 or 24, he writes his swan song, his last psalm. It's not in the book of Psalms, it's a little thing. And he basically, one of his things, the last thing he's doing before he dies is saying, yeah, isn't it well with my house? You know, God's going to continue to give me a descendant, and that's what he really wanted. Question there, yeah.
So most people want happiness. They say, I just want to be happy, but most people aren't seeking joy. So do you have any ideas of how to get from one to the other and recognize their need? And obviously the answer is different for believers.
Wow. How do you get people to move from happiness to joy? Talking to them when they're extremely hungover. When they got kicked out of school, you know, they just got fired. You know, like, happy now? Probably not a good idea, but it would be fun. Where does fun fit in with joy? I really don't know. I don't talk with people. It's one of the things that causes me joy to not do that. Because talking to people is hard. No. Basically, you reason with people. God says to the nation of Israel, come on, let's reason together. Let's think about this, all right? Things aren't working well for you. Do you want to get a better way? I love it when he deals with Jonah. And he says to Jonah, Jonah's there pouting, you know, under his plant. Like, man, I want to see this bad Ninevites get destroyed. And God causes a little plant to come over him. And Jonah's, happy, shade, life's good. And then God sends a little worm to wither the plant. And Jonah's there, bad worm, no plant. And God says to Jonah, do you do well to be angry? You know, is this really the right thing to be doing? And he reasons with him. And then Jonah says, yeah, I do well to be angry. Sticks out his lower thumb. Yeah, and it's like, God says, well, he actually never resolves it with him. But he shows that, you know, I can change my mind. You changed your mind over the plant. I can change my mind over these people. These people are worth a lot more than the plant. So reasoning with people is possible. I think most people are made, actually all people are made, with a desire for these things. And the problem is they don't really see joy. Mother Teresa told her fellow nuns, it's probably an oxymoron, fellow nuns, but anyway, told them that joy is the net of love by which you save souls. And if you think about where they were working, they're working the black hole of Calcutta with these people, you know, flesh is falling off them, which is like horrible things. And they needed to have joy in the midst of that circumstance because it would attract people. It wasn't just, I love her because she's born out, the stuff that she says is born out of reality. And it's in a really bad situation. And it wasn't just the love or service that was the attractive thing, but it was the joy that they showed in giving it that would attract people to Christ. So as believers experience full joy, God is not just concerned about us being happy. Like, you know, there's lots of ways he could do that. He could, you know, give us ecstasy pills that don't, you know, wear off and don't do any nasty damage. But he is concerned with us attracting others to himself through joy. We are a reflection of our shepherd. Good sheep are doing that. So he wants us to have joy so people can see joy. And, you know, one of the comments I get about my kids all the time is they're always so happy. And I said, yeah, those drugs are amazing. Yeah.
This is kind of a similar question. How do you communicate to people that joy is not the thing that you just here just to generate happiness for us? Because I've heard that before, like some people have this idea that God's just here to make us happy.
All right, you kind of have to go back to where do we get our views about God? God didn't say he's just here to make us happy. He said he's here to glorify himself. So, like, his purpose of doing things is, like, is kicking Adam and Eve out of the garden making us happy? You need to take all the data and have it be explained by the facts, you know, the truth. So, it's like, when God judging sinners, is that about making them happy? No, it's about vindicating his justice and revealing his character. So, there's a bigger picture, and we have to get our view of God from what the scriptures have to say. So, God is concerned about us being happy, and I would ask a person like that, so how do you think God makes you happy? Does he wave his magic happy wand and put happy dust on the earth and everybody's happy? You know, it's like he's marked out this path. Was he concerned about Jesus' happiness? There's just lots of spots where come on, you're an elder, you're... you can figure out all those things. Any others? All right, my time is up. One last call? Yeah.
No. I was just writing to him about how I'm going to make a flight here. So, perfect timing.
All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who is good, who cares about our joy, who has made it possible in any circumstance, a God who provides supernatural joy through his Spirit, even in the midst of things that would normally be revolting to us. Thank you that as we seek and do your path, you give us fullness of joy. Thank you that at any moment we can be in your presence experiencing fullness of joy. Thank you that in your hand you hold desires that would delight us to an extent that we haven't even dreamed of. Thank you for the future that eye has not seen or ears heard, nor has it even entered into our thinking, what you've prepared for those who love you and are loyal to you. So Lord, help us increase our joy meter, help it be on full. I pray for this next week as we look at truth that you would impress upon us the steps we need to take to bear your fruit and bring glory to you. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.